another couple more of those very quotable verses still to come at the end of the book. So let me pray, and then we will get into it this morning. Father God, Christ is enough. We are thankful for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, because if not for him, we would not be here. We would not have a reason to be here, nor the ability to enter into your presence. And so we thank you for Christ, who died on our behalf, to make a way so that we can be reconciled to you, a holy God, for your glory. As we turn now to your word, I pray that it would come alive to us, that you would speak clearly to us through the words that you have spoken and the words that you have written, God, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are willing to follow. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. When it comes to sermon preparation, the process is something that is likely quite foreign to most people, I would assume. I actually had a friend of mine recently from outside of the church ask if I ever just wing it on a Sunday. If anyone's wondering, no is the answer. But in fairness to him, it is possible still that there are people here who have maybe even spent their entire lives in church and still have no idea what the process involves. Because why would you? If you're not preaching, why would you have any idea what it looks like to prepare a sermon? And even if you do somehow have some insight as to how one preacher prepares, that doesn't necessarily mean you have an idea how any other or every other preacher prepares. Now, we would hope that some would have some overlap with things like prayer and study and writing, but even those things can look very different for very different people. One of the small but important pieces in my preparation process, when I'm writing up my outline for the message, so before I even start writing, I stop to ask myself a very important question. What is the need? What is the need? That is to say, why do we, as God's people, need this text? What do we need to get out of this text? And as I was looking at my outline template during preparation for this week, and I got to that section that says need to remind me of this question, I couldn't help but smirk to myself, because when it comes to this week's text, the need is our needs. The need, the reason that we as God's people need this text is we all have needs. We have physical needs. We have emotional needs. We have spiritual needs. And as we read through the text today, we are going to see Paul explaining how God meets our needs. We're going to see him explaining how the Philippians specifically helped to meet his needs, but then he says that he wasn't really in need, and yet he has suffered need, but God met his needs, and God will meet their needs too. It's needs, needs, needs. So to keep it a little bit more streamlined, a little bit more focused this morning, what we're going to see is the first section is going to show us emotional needs met through contentment. And the second section will show us physical needs met through care. And then we'll end with a conclusion, which you could argue points to us all having our spiritual needs met through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So emotional needs met through contentment, physical needs met through care, and spiritual needs met through Christ. Let me read the entire passage through this morning. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse... Sorry, I got really emotional during that last couple songs. It's all coming out of me still. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked an opportunity to act. Not that I speak from need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my difficulty. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Also the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The first section of this text that we're looking at this morning is probably the most well-known, I would assume. And it contains one of those Bible verses that unfortunately gets taken out of context more than most. So we want to make sure this morning, before we jump to the excitement of I can do all things in verse 13, that we truly understand the context as described in 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 is the verse that bridges us from the last section into this discussion. It starts with the word but, at least in this translation, but that isn't necessarily to contrast what was just said back in verse 9. It's more just to shift the topic, to make it clear we're on to something new here, to what Paul is going to begin concluding his letter with. Specifically, in this case, he wants to discuss a gift that the Philippian church sent to him. He alluded to this briefly back in chapter 2, describing Epaphroditus. Back in verse 25, he referred to him as a messenger of the Philippians and a minister to my need, referring to this gift. Look again at verse 10 with me, chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked an opportunity to act. Notice right away, I'm sure at this point we've been hammering it home almost every week. What are the words that stick out? Rejoice? It's in there again. And once again, it's also that phrase, in the Lord. I don't know how many times I've said that phrase over the past 2 months. In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And also, as with a few other times in this letter, we still want to be cautious. We want to be cautious not to read 21st century implications into the text. So while the phrase, now at last you have revived your concern for me, while that can sound passive-aggressive to us, there's no indication here that Paul was anything other than truly grateful for the gift that was given to him. In fact, what he acknowledges here explains that. He says, you were concerned, you just lacked an opportunity to act on that concern. Meaning, you've been caring for me this whole time. It was circumstances that got in the way of your ability to care for me, not a lack of interest or lack of desire. And as we go forward, we want to keep that same thing in mind, that while in our society, if you were to give me a gift, and my first response was to say, well, thanks, but I don't need your help and your charity, that would be seen for us as rude or prideful. That's just not the case with what Paul is doing here. Paul is not being rude. He's not being ungrateful. He is truly grateful, and we're going to see that in the text. So just again, we want to be cautious with the lens that we're looking at here. What we do see is Paul noticing an opportunity to teach at least one more important lesson to his friends before he resolves the letter. Verse 11 and 12. Not that I speak from need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering in need. I'm going to guess that most of us in this room have heard at least one sermon or Bible lesson or Bible teaching on this passage or this subject. It's a very common and well-known one, and unfortunately, has a tendency to be one of those verses that gets thrown in the face of people who are suffering. And while it is true that in this passage, Paul talks about the secret, he says, to going hungry, the secret of suffering need, of how to get along with a little, what I find far more fascinating, me at least, is that he includes both sides of the coin. He says it's in any and every circumstance, the secret of being filled, the secret of having abundance, the secret of how to live in prosperity. When was the last time you heard someone talk about having to learn the secret to getting through life with an abundance of prosperity? Like, no one's going around saying, man, life is just so tough right now. I just have too much money. Guys, you don't understand. It's really hard. I have so much stuff. I can eat whatever I want. I can buy whatever I want. And, you know, it's just really hard to make those decisions. The Lord has given me his hardest trials today. It's my cross to bear. No one's going around saying that. Yet remember what Paul is really talking about here. It's contentment. It's not just about how to get through life when circumstances are tough, how to soldier on through it. It's about being content with the situation at hand, no matter which end of the spectrum. And that would include the importance of learning to be content when and if we have a lot or a little. That we don't always need to be chasing the next thing, the next upgrade, the better model, the next level, the next high, the next promotion, more, more, more. Now, ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing, but it can become idolatrous if it's getting in the way of being content with where God has us. If we think about the life of Paul, even just the resume he was talking about back in chapter 3, it's clear that he has seen both ends of the prosperity spectrum. And yet here, he doesn't pit prosperity and need against one another. He pits them both against contentment. Having too much and having too little can both get in the way of trusting God and being content. So how can we possibly hope to find contentment in a world that tells us there's no such thing as enough? Or on the flip side, in a world that tells us that we need to have a certain amount to be happy or a certain amount to be satisfied? Well, we all know the answer, I'm sure, because this verse is everywhere. 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, even in its proper context, this is an incredible verse. Because the scenario that Paul just described can sound impossible to us. But Christ is the one who makes it possible. One commentator I read said this. He said, the secret of Paul's independence was actually his dependence on another. His self-sufficiency, in reality, came from being in vital union with the one who is all-sufficient. I once heard someone apply this idea actually to parenting, that the world tells us as parents it's our job to raise children to be independent. But as Christians, that's not really the goal, is it? The goal as Christians is to do our best to help our kids to shift their dependence off of us and onto Christ. If we are doing our job as Christian parents, it's not that our kids are wandering free, independent for themselves, but they are depending on Christ. Again, something that we don't always have control over, but that is the goal. And that's really what contentment comes down to. It's trusting in, having faith in, relying on, depending on Christ. And contentment is how we can actually apply verses like last week. Do not be anxious about anything. How we can actually rejoice in anything and everything, whether in hardship or plenty. What Paul does here is convey to the Philippian church that while he is thankful for their gift, it's important for them to know that through Christ, he has learned to shift his definition of want and need, to be content with whatever the world throws at him. And this is only possible, he says, because Christ is made it possible. Christ is meeting his emotional need with supernatural contentment, even in situations when his physical needs or wants seem to be left unmet. There's a common but deeply unfortunate phrase that gets thrown around sometimes in Christianity that says, God won't give you anything that you can't handle. Or maybe, God won't let you go through anything that you can't handle. And that's just not true. The Bible does not say that. It's actually an out-of-context misquote of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to, get this, endure it. Another word we might say is go through it. In reality, we will often go through situations that are too difficult for us to handle. Emphasis on us here. That is to say, these are situations that are too difficult for us to handle on our own. They're not too difficult for Christ, but it's in those situations that we truly learn what it looks like to rely on him, to rely on his church, to care for one another, to support one another. It's the strength of Christ that gets us through, just as with Paul. Let us never forget, it's I can do all things, talking about being content in all circumstances, through him who strengthens me. We can't leave off the last bit of the sentence. Now, with all that being said, Paul does not want his friends thinking that he's ungrateful or that they should feel bad for sending him a gift because, well, he didn't need it anyways. So now he's going to turn to a proper acknowledgement of how God has met his physical needs through their generous, caring generosity. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my difficulty. So while he doesn't want to speak from need, as he said, he does still acknowledge the season of difficulty that he's been in. He's not being unrealistic or dishonest or idealistic. Times can be tough and he can still find emotional need-meeting contentment in Christ. That doesn't mean that the suffering has stopped. And then he's going to go into some backstory about their history of gift-giving, which for us, again, may seem like a digression, but it seems like it's truly his way of expressing his gratitude. He's detailing just how aware he is of their generosity over the years. Verse 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, pardon me, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Thank you. He takes it all the way back. He takes it all the way back to the early days of his ministry after planting the church in Philippi. From the very beginning, as soon as they were a church, as soon as they were able, they supported him, even when no one else did, either by choice or by circumstance. And I find it interesting, too, that he specifically refers to the matter of giving and receiving, which seems to be an acknowledgement that it is a two-way street, that how someone receives something is an important part of the giving and receiving transaction, so to speak. One commentator writes, "We know that God loves a cheerful giver, but I believe we also need to stress that God loves a cheerful receiver. Cheerful receivers make giving and receiving a joy. This is not necessarily an easy task. The art of being a gracious, cheerful, thankful receiver may be even more difficult than being a cheerful giver." Another way I've heard this put is, don't be afraid to let people bless you. Don't be afraid to let people bless you. That is to say, if we stop someone from blessing us or stifle others in the process of trying to bless us or care for us or graciously give to us, we might actually be getting in the way of an opportunity that God has given them to do just that thing. We might be getting in the way of something that God wants to do through them. Those in the church in Philippi have been blessing Paul since the beginning. And while something kept them from being able to do so for a while, we don't know what that is, they have now been given an opportunity, as verse 10 calls it, once again to do just that. And Paul stresses the point of the benefits of blessing others in the next verse, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. It's a fascinating verse because for him, it's less about the gift in and of itself, and it's more about what those in Philippi are able to gain by having the opportunity to give generously. That is to say, he is filled with joy at the eternal rewards his friends are racking up in heaven because of their generosity. There are a lot of reasons that we could focus on this verse as being an interesting one. But for me, it's the way that we see Paul's heart here in a way that maybe we haven't before. We know that he loves these people and is grateful for them and cares for them. But he is glad that his friends were able to give him a gift, not because of the gift, but because of the benefit for the gift givers. Isn't that such a twist on the way we see things in our world right now? It reminds me of a parent, a coach, a teacher, a mentor who is genuinely thrilled to see their protege make progress, not for their own glory, but because they just genuinely care. They want to see those they've taught and trained do well, to take the lessons they've learned and apply them practically. Here, Paul gets to see the character that has grown in the people in Philippi, the maturity that has grown in them, how much they truly care, and how much they are open to being used by God. He no doubt sees the character of Christ in them. And for him, that is the reason to celebrate, because he sees the character of Christ in the people that he has taught. Notice, too, the word that is used here. It's used twice, seek. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. So this is something that he is actively looking out for in them, which comes back to the idea I referred to before of giving people the opportunity to bless you, giving them opportunities to be used by God in impactful ways in your life. And again, he spells out clearly who they're actually really serving in verse 18. It says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, receiving from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So he got everything he sent through Epaphroditus. He has everything he needs and more. God used you guys to meet my physical need, he's saying, because that is who you're really serving when you serve me. It's a sacrifice to God. That's what a fragrant aroma is referring to. It's an act of sacrificial worship to God in giving to one who is a servant of God. My mind goes back to Matthew chapter 25. You can turn there if you want to. Matthew 25, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the coming judgment and the rewards in the kingdom. In Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters, other believers of mine, you did it for me. By sacrificially giving to Paul and the gospel mission of the church, which this section makes very clear as he's still talking about, the Philippians are worshiping God, giving to God, sacrificing to God as partners in that gospel mission. And then in turn, he says in verse 19, back in Philippians 4, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's another commonly quoted verse. Actually, I think I was chatting with Pastor Don this week, and he said, oh, I had that printed out on something when I was a kid. Unfortunately, it's another commonly misapplied verse, isn't it? Because again, this verse doesn't exist in a vacuum. It doesn't exist by itself. We need to consider that he has been talking to a group of people who that he just praised for giving generously to him and thus to God. That's who he's talking about here. We also need to notice that essential phrase once again, in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, my point here isn't that God doesn't meet our needs or that we shouldn't trust in him to do just that. Absolutely, he does. But we need to be aware and understand what we actually mean when we talk about that idea, when we use that phrase. How are we actually using this verse when we say that God meets our needs? I have heard people quote this verse, and actually probably in a good way, talking about maybe a financial situation. I'm sure many of us have heard a story like this. They'll tell a story of how they were in a really sketchy financial circumstance. They didn't know how they were going to pay their bills and still have enough money to get food on the table. And then, miraculously it seemed, an envelope showed up in their mailbox and had just the amount of cash they needed to pay their bills. Has anyone ever heard a story like that? Many of us. I'm seeing nods around the room. Those stories are incredible. They're great. Maybe something like that has actually happened to one of you. Don't stop sharing those stories. We need to hear them. As a church, we need to be encouraged by the ways that God is providing for us. We need to be sharing stories of God's provision, how he meets our physical needs in times of crisis. It is encouraging to all of us. My point is, what do we do with a story like that applied directly to a verse like this in the times when the cash doesn't mysteriously show up? What do we do when a Christian can't pay their bills and actually ends up on the street? It sounds hypothetical, but it happens. It is happening, I promise you. What do we do when tragedy strikes and a Christian didn't get the life-saving surgery that they needed on time? When they didn't get the transplant that they needed? Let's take it global. What do we do when a father is taken from his family and thrown in prison, or worse, simply for believing in Christ? This is happening in our world. What do we do when a Christian somewhere in the world starves to death because God didn't, quote, meet their need for food? In times like these, we need to be able to come to terms somehow with the idea that God meeting our needs, even our physical ones, can sometimes look different than we want or expect. And I'll be honest, I don't have it all figured out. I know we want a good answer to this, and I don't necessarily have it all figured out. But if we're not careful, we can turn this verse into another health and wealth and prosperity promise that the Bible isn't actually making. And interestingly enough, you could argue that a proper understanding of this whole concept comes back to contentment, to being content no matter the circumstance. Anyways, a bit of an aside perhaps, but it's one that I think we need to have an answer for. At least be willing to think about it. Because although Paul was clear that God was meeting his physical needs through the people of the church in Philippi, we got to remember, he is still writing this from prison. He is still suffering. He is in bondage. He is awaiting possibly execution. We know that eventually he is executed. At this point, he thinks there's a chance he might be executed. And yet, he is still confident that God would meet the Philippians' needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It might be different than we think or imagine, but God will meet our needs. And speaking of glory, he once again makes clear, as we move now to his concluding remarks, that this is all about God's glory. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because never once in this letter has it fully been about Paul. Has it even really fully been about the Philippians? It's all about Christ for the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. He's referring back to the very beginning of the letter. He's referring back to the verses he opened with in chapter 1. He's referencing all the saints, that is, all the believers, the brothers with him, those in leadership, other partners in the gospel. In fact, I love here that he specifically refers to the believers in Caesar's household, which takes us back to the story in chapter 1, where he said, "Even those who are guarding me, the Praetorian Guard, know that I'm in chains for the sake of Christ." Some of them have come to faith. They believe in Jesus. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, points back to the importance of trusting God to use our circumstances for his glorious purposes. And then verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I would argue is the ultimate meeting of our spiritual needs. The fact that Jesus came to earth and gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins, resurrected 3 days later to defeat sin and death, and that he gives that forgiveness to us and eternal life to us as a gift that we don't deserve simply by believing in him. That is the grace of Jesus Christ. That is true spiritual need meeting. And that's how he ends this letter of encouragement, this letter of joy and standing firm and partnership in the gospel, pointing to the source of all of those things, the ultimate meter of needs, the word he has said, I think, more in this than anywhere else, in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. And as we come to the conclusion now of our time together today and the end of this incredible letter, the application I want to leave us with, if it hasn't been applicable enough already as we've been going, is that it's also all about Christ for us. Specifically, trust in Christ to meet your needs. Trust in Christ to meet your needs. Start by trusting Christ to meet your emotional needs through contentment. This week, I'm going to challenge all of us to ask the Lord to show us areas of our life where we aren't content. It's a big question to ask. God, show me areas of my life where I'm not content. Maybe I'm in plenty, or maybe I'm in need. Show me where I'm not content. If you're bold, maybe ask someone who knows you really well where they see you struggling with this. Might be a little awkward. Hopefully they ask in return. But then bring that issue before Christ and ask for his contentment. Trust in Christ to meet your physical needs, understanding that he is the one who knows your physical needs better than anybody does. And this is where giving and receiving comes in. Ask the Lord to show you how you can rely on him to meet your physical needs, how you can give opportunity for others to bless you if you haven't. And on the flip side, ask him to show you how he may want to graciously use you to help meet someone else's needs. And then give faithfully and receive joyfully. Finally, trust in Christ to meet your spiritual needs. If you haven't trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, start there. That is what it looks like to trust in God to meet your spiritual needs. If you're here and you have trusted in God, continue to trust. Continue to trust that he who began a good work in you will complete it, all for the glory of God, as he said back in chapter 1. So give glory to God for the ways that Christ has met and is meeting and will continue to meet your spiritual needs. We've talked a lot over the last 2 months about partnership in the gospel. And I've argued that it is one of the main themes, if not the main theme, of the book of Philippians. And the reality is, the only reason that we have the task of gospel ministry, of being able to be partners united in Christ to do the work of ministry, is because of the gracious work of Jesus Christ meeting our spiritual needs. The only reason that we're here this morning, the only reason we have the opportunity to learn from a book like this, from a letter like this, about how to better do the work of ministry together in partnership, is because God has been gracious to us in sending Jesus Christ. So when it's hard, or when it's a little bit easier, when it's going well, or maybe not so much, when the path forward is clear, or it's really not, trust in Christ to meet your needs. What an incredible letter. Praise be to God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that we can know that you have spoken with the intent of being heard, that we have access to your word in written form, that you inspired Paul to write this letter to his friends in a church so many years ago, and yet we can look at it and learn from it and understand aspects of our God's character and what he expects and desires for us. Father, as we conclude now this letter, I pray that you would leave us with a clear path forward, with a clear understanding of what it looks like to do better as partners in the gospel, to trust in you to make us better partners in ministry. Help us see opportunities to give, places where we need to ask for help to receive. Help us learn what it is to be content in plenty or in want, knowing that that doesn't mean that suffering disappears, God, but rather that we trust you in the midst of it. Father, I pray that this church would be known and would continue to be known as a church that is generous and caring and giving and need meeting, because that is how we see each other in partnership, doing the work of ministry. Let us be known as a church that cares, a church that cares about truth and the truth of Jesus Christ and shares it with all those around us. Father, we cannot do this without your strength. So give us now the strength of Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.